Thank you very much. If you'll turn in your Bible, please, to John chapter 11. Verse 45, please. John chapter 11, verse 45. Okay, and it's nice to be back. I've been gone for a couple of weeks, and as has some others I know. But I was with David and Beth, and last weekend, David and Beth, myself and Fiona were gallivanting around Edinburgh. And it was gallivanting, it is a good word, isn't it? And Haverin as well. So ask Lee if you need an interpretation. He's been to Scotland, and there's a place in Scotland called Gladney, isn't that right? Exactly. You're more Scottish than we are. So anyway, it's nice to be back, and I hope that, you know, there's some things that the Lord's put on my heart today that I want to share with you that I hope that will encourage you. You know, while I was gone, I was at my brother's wedding, and I had a lot of family members who were there that I haven't seen in a long time. One cousin I haven't seen since I was 15, so that's about 10 years or so. And just checking to see if you're paying attention. Some of you are a bit slow in the uptake, just getting you warmed up. Okay, so one cousin I haven't seen since I was 15, some in 10 years, some in 20 years. Both aunts and uncles and cousins from my mother's side, my father's side. It was just fantastic. It was great fun. But the reason I'm saying that to you is I was talking with one of my cousins who I haven't seen in, gosh, I don't remember how long, a long time. And he was talking to me, and he was saying, "Jimmy, I still can't get it. You and Christianity. I still can't put it together. I can't work this out." So it was nice for me to hear that, because he wasn't trying to be insulting or clever. He's just, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that it's just that God can change someone's life the way that he does. And the reason I'm telling you that is that's my prayer, my hope for this morning, is that some of the things I want to share with you, I've been praying, and we were praying this morning in Joe's house, just that, you know, it's what my cousin is saying is it's a revolution. What a revolution. And you're never too old or too late for a revolution. And that's what I'm hoping for this morning, is that there's maybe a part in your life between you and the Holy Spirit today that he can point to, and you will let him talk to you about, that you can say, "I need a revolution right here." That maybe at some point in your future, somebody can say, you know, although they can probably say it now, but they can say it again and again, "I can't put it together. What you used to be and where you were, maybe not with your whole life, but with this area in your life, or this part of your life, or this way that you were living, that what a revolution." And you can say, "Well, it's Jesus. You know, he's the one, you know, who does it." So that's my hope and that's my prayer. So I'm encouraging you to open your heart, because I'm going to say some things. I'm not sure if it was David or Les. I'm doing this, you know, because I'm facing you. You know, oh, this is to your left. I'm not sure if it was David or Les that came up with the phrase about the annoying Jesus. Which one was it? It was they can fight about it later, right? I want you guys to witness this. See, I'm always the man in the middle between these two when they start scratching each other and, you know, and stuff, pulling each other's hair. And so anyway, my prayer is, and what might happen today, hopefully, is that you will sense the presence of the annoying Jesus. Meaning that he's going to poke at some things and confront some things that we really would rather not look at. But by looking at them and hearing them, it brings life to us. And I'm saying that because in the last month, I would say, even part of my trip home, I've had a lot of time with the annoying Jesus. And, you know, some of you, actually Sue sent me an email while I was gone, and you were part of that annoying Jesus thing. So yes, take a bet, and you know what you're laughing at, because so were you. So, you know, it's those things where you realize that the Holy Spirit is saying something to you about your heart. That it's easy to try to stick your chest out and just try to behave better and perform more to suit the people around you, to get some affirmation from them or some encouragement, or just, "Oh, you're doing fine. You're doing great." But the Lord doesn't really want to necessarily do that. He wants to go into our stuff and mess around with it. And that's why he can become annoying. I'm not at all trying to be blasphemous or anything like that. Of course not. So let's read from John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary... By the way, let me just say this, because that doesn't make sense starting right there. This is right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And he has a sister, Mary, and a sister, Martha. So that's what's just happened. Dead man in the tomb for 3 days. And he's resurrected by the words of Jesus. We know the story very well. So here we go, verse 45. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our place can also mean, it's also translated as their temple. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So, if I was going to put a title to this message that I want to talk about today, it's Another Kind of Faith, Fear. Another Kind of Faith, Fear. And when I look at this story, that's what I see right here. I see fear in this story, and that's what I want us to be listening to God about, where there may be fear in our lives that's subtle, and it's affecting our destiny. It's affecting our relationship with Him. It's affecting our relationship with other people, wherever that might apply, at work or at home or just with strangers or all of the above. Now, what we don't want to do is it would be easy to think of fear as that most obvious thing on the surface. For example, I demonstrated some fear at Les's house the other night, and so did he. A gecko landed on the table. It wasn't on my side of the table, so it was fine. It was on Les's side of the table. Les, being the kind, gentle shepherd of the flock that he is, flicked the gecko across the table onto me. So it hit me, but I thought that it hit me and bounced off, as geckos do. So I was always calm until I felt something move on my shirt. And I looked, and the gecko, which is only like about that size, but it felt bigger. It felt like some dinosaur was crawling. You were there, weren't you? So he was crawling up my shirt, and it freaked me out. I jumped out of the chair, and I flicked it, and it, I don't know where it went after that, but it went somewhere. Who cares? As long as it wasn't on me, right? Because the gecko was going to eat me alive. It was going to start with my eyes and work its way down. I knew it. That's where the fear came from. Completely rational, right? That's what fear is. Like when a butterfly lands on you and you have to freak out because it's going to strangle you or something like that, right? You get the point. We have these fears, completely irrational. Sometimes they are rational because certain bugs and things like that can hurt you. Snakes, what have you. So we have rational, instinctive fears that God gave us as a gift to protect us. If something's going to harm us physically or psychologically, we have a fear reaction, an instinct that we should have that protects and preserves our life. But we have a much deeper, subtle fear that goes on in our lives that's not about that. And sometimes we're just keen to address the external one. Now, the gecko thing is kind of irrelevant. I'm not a psychiatrist, so you can examine that if you want and make out what's wrong with me, if you like. But there's other fears to where sometimes, for example, I remember one time playing soccer, and I wasn't a child when I did this. I was a grown man, but it seemed reasonable at the time. Playing soccer, and it was a free kick to the other team. And it was about the halfway line. So if you've seen soccer at all, you'll see that sometimes when there's a free kick near the goal, a bunch of guys will line up in front of the ball, right? And you make, it's called a wall. You're trying to stop the ball going in the net. So you line up together and you just brace yourself to get hit by the ball. Well, I decided to make a one-man wall on my own at the halfway line. It's completely unnecessary. But I wanted to do, I can't remember why, but the guy who was taking the free kick, I wanted to make a statement to him. I'm not afraid. You can kick that ball as hard as you want. I'm going to stand here. So I just looked right at him like that and stood there and braced myself for it. Now, usually, if it's one man, it goes over your head. It goes around you. You know, if you played soccer, so you know. There's no need for him to hit me with the ball. But he decided, oh, I'm going to show you. So we stared each other down. And he hit, and have you ever been hit by a soccer ball in the face? It hurts a lot. So, of course, he rocketed it as hard as he could, and I just stood and looked right at it, and it just blasted me right in the face, almost knocked me clean out. We stopped the game. The referee had to give me, like, how many fingers am I holding up? And so, really, because I was, like, completely, but you know what? I was not afraid. I wanted him to know I was not afraid. That's a lot of what we do as believers in our Christian life. I'm going to make this kind of stand as if to show I'm not afraid. And it's not really what God's going for. It's a pretense. It's not really real that you're showing. Maybe in that case, maybe I was unafraid, but it didn't pay off, did it? It didn't help me at all. But that's the kind of thing that we do a lot of times when we talk about the subject of fear. Is, well, I'm just going to kind of stand up to it and face down the challenge that I have and look straight at it. And even if it hits me in the face and tries to take me down, I'm going to resist. We know that scripture, resist the devil and he'll flee from you and submit to God. So sometimes that's the best resistance that we put up. But it's not what the annoying Jesus is going after. Because that's actually quite easy to do. Real deep, subtle fear that lies in our soul, that hinders us from knowing God. It's the truth that sets us free, right? The fears that we have deep in us sometimes are so subtle and so deep we don't quite know that they're there. And they're always based in a lie. They're always based in a meaning that we've given to our lives or to situations in our lives or to events that are happening. And most importantly of all, lies that we believe about ourselves and about God. And so these fears start to come up in our lives and start to shape us and shape the destiny of our lives and start almost like the conductor of an orchestra, tell you what to do, where to go, what not to do, how to behave, who to like, who not to like, who to judge, who not to judge, who to be generous to, who to be greedy with, etc., etc. All from a deep-rooted fear in our souls. And that's what we see in this story right here. You have this religious nation of Israel at this particular time. And the Jewish leadership is who this is a lot referred to in this story, right? You have the Jewish leadership of the nation of Israel at that time. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the scribes, etc. And they've been waiting for hundreds of years for God's fulfilled promise to come to them about the Messiah who's going to rescue them and who's going to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And interestingly enough, while they have been longing and waiting for this Messiah and this salvation, for this deliverer to come, this story reflects the truth that they were very afraid of the Messiah. Which is where you and I find ourselves a lot of the time. That's why we're somewhat being facetious about the annoying Jesus. It's because we're afraid of the real Messiah, the real Jesus, showing up in the midst of our lives. And in the midst of our history, and in the midst of what we're doing presently, to talk to us about it and do something with us to change us. And give us actually the very thing that we've been longing for and praying for a long time. But we become afraid of the very one who wants to give us salvation and who wants to rescue us. So let's take this story and let's look for some clues that maybe the Holy Spirit will want to show you about today, that would be fear lurking somewhere subtly in your soul. It may be subtle, but it can be massive. It might not be that evident, but it can be very powerful. So here are some clues that you see in the story right here. Verse 47. It says, they're talking, the chief priests and Pharisees, they have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They ask. You see frustration. When you find yourself in life dealing with frustration, it's a sign of fear. It's a clue that there's a deep lurking fear going on in your soul about something. And a lot of times how we've been taught and how we respond in life when we feel frustrated is to just pray and say, God, help me not be frustrated. Help me to not be so frustrated with this person. Or worse, change this person so I won't be so frustrated with them. Or change both of us. Or I don't want to be with this person anymore. I don't want to be in this situation. We start praying at a very superficial level about the frustration rather than the frustration points to something deeper. It's a clue for me to dig a little more into my soul that there's fear in there somewhere. Hopelessness. I've lived here. We've all been here at some point to different degrees, but I know I've had a season in my life, and some of you have walked through it with me, of dealing with very deep hopelessness. It's a horrible, horrible feeling. But it's not a feeling that just pops up on its own because circumstances are bad. It's because I'm believing a lie about myself and about God somewhere in my soul that makes me afraid. There's something very deep that I'm afraid of. It's not that I'm going to starve tomorrow. It's not that I might lose my job. It's not that my family might not like me. My friends might think I'm silly because I do ballroom dancing and call me names and stuff like that. Who would do something like that, right? It's not that. It's something much deeper. When hopelessness comes into our soul, it's because there's something down in there that I'm very, very afraid of that's affecting me. And that's what you see. What are we accomplishing? We've all said it in many different ways. What's going on? I don't understand. Why does this keep happening to me? Right? It's the same thing that they're going on right here. I don't have control over it. And here's what's interesting too. There's a clue to when there's a deep lurking fear in your heart. Ignoring the obvious. I would like to call it right here in this story, ignoring the Lazarus. Ignoring the Lazarus. What has just happened right here? This is how it starts off. So Jesus has raised a man from the dead after they asked for signs, by the way, for him to prove that he was the Messiah. He raises a man from the dead who's been in the tomb 3 days, who they all said, he's going to stink. You don't want to do something silly like that. Then it picks up the story. Many of the Jews who came to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and complained. And they said, what are we accomplishing? Ignoring the Lazarus. It's right there staring them in the face. When we start ignoring the obvious, like when your friends start to become annoying and your family becomes annoying because they say something like, why do you keep doing that? Well, I'm just trying to be a good dad. I'm trying to be the leader of this family. Les mentioned something this morning when he used the phrase, he said, sometimes we hide behind safe excuses to cover up fear. He didn't say this one, I'm using the example, but he said we have safe excuses like, I'm just trying to be a good dad. That's why I'm angry and I'm yelling at the kids all the time. And these hopeless kids won't get their act together. It's an excuse. It's ignoring the obvious. When we start resisting, when people say, why are you always mean? Why are you always talking about being depressed? It's a safe excuse for fear. Well, I'm just a loving mother. Ladies, you're not going to like me for this because I'm not a woman, obviously. Sari and I were talking about this yesterday. We both have kids in college. And when your kids are growing up, you have to grow up with them. And sometimes it's a little difficult. And so when we're afraid of what's happening in their lives, it's not really afraid about them not succeeding. There's something else much deeper down in there in me that I'm afraid of about me and God, about my identity, about my relationship with Him that I project onto my kids. So I start controlling them in the guise of I'm just being a good dad. Or it's just my motherly instinct to keep telling them what to do when they're 50 years old. My mom does it. I'm not 50. I mean, David's closer to 50 than I am, right? He'll get his chance because he'll get the microphone sooner or later, so he'll get me back. But yeah, right? So you see, the safe places to hide behind. What are we accomplishing with this guy? Ignoring the Lazarus. When people start poking at you saying, well, that's not, Dad, why do you do that? Mom, why do you do that? or son or daughter, why do you do that? And we don't want to talk about it. We want to just start throwing out excuses right away, ignoring the obvious and putting out a pretense or a safe excuse or a safe reason or a very good, godly, nice description, even a biblical one about why I'm doing what I'm doing and ignoring the obvious, meaning when several people keep saying, you know, you sound like this when you do that. Or you appear like this when you do that. Oh, it's just the way I am. I'm just Scottish. I'm allowed to be angry all the time. Because I'm from Scotland, right? And I'm small. So I'm allowed to be like that. It's just part of my gift from God. No, it's not. But it's easy excuses to hide behind. I think you got the point. So here comes the next couple of clues. Verse 48. So they've said, what are we accomplishing? Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. Hello? That should be a wake-up call to, ooh, maybe the Messiah is among us, but no. If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then what? So, what they're going to do now is they're going to take control of the situation. And that's what deep-rooted fear will do. We'll start to control things, and then, here's a really good one. Then we start coming to extreme conclusions. If we let them do that, they'll kill themselves. If we let our kids do this or do that, they're going to die. Or I'm going to die if I leave that gecko on my shirt. It's going to kill me. It's going to eat me alive. Right? It's kind of absurd, but that's a lot of what we do, actually. Is that we come to extreme conclusions, and that's what they did right here. Everyone will believe in him, which of course would be a good thing. But then they say, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. It's quite an extreme conclusion, actually. Now, I know that later on the temple is destroyed. I'm going to come to that later. But them having this feeling of the nation's going to be taken from them, their temple, their place of worship is going to be taken from them. It's an extreme conclusion. That's a great sign of deep-rooted fear. I'm going to touch on somebody you won't like. I'll use myself as an example first. When it comes to politics, for example. When I'm in Scotland, where I just come back from, if I want to talk politics, I get accused of being a fascist. I'm very right-wing. When I'm here, I get accused of being a communist. David, you've been called a communist too, right? Okay. It can't be both, can it? I can't be a fascist and a communist. I can't be right-wing and left-wing. But what's happening is people hear me say things or see me do things and they come to an extreme conclusion because they're afraid of whatever. I'm not quite sure. So they lash out. You're just a communist. Or you're just a fascist. Extreme conclusions based on because you're going to rip our nation away from us. When I'm over there, it's like we're trying to put the great back into Britain. And you're talking like a fascist. Or if I'm here, well, we want America to be what it was then and you're a European. You're going to make it horrible. It's extreme conclusions. Now, I don't want to get into a whole political thing. I just use it as an example, you know, so you can work out fear, if you have any, with the election coming up. Because I care more about what's happening in our souls, as does God, than about the political environment that we might be living in at this particular time. But the root of that, these clues go to roots. Now, when we think of a root system of a tree, there's the smaller roots, and then you end up with just, you know, a few really big, deep ones, don't you? And one of those roots that have us in fear is the loss of something. And this, for me, has been a huge root in my life, where I've had to struggle, and I'm struggling, contending with fear in my life, is the fear of the loss of something. Something really important, or something really significant to me. And I fear it, and that's what they're fearing right here. There's two things that they talk about, their temple and their nation. Their temple to me represents their spiritual or their religious security. And when the annoying Jesus starts to poke at you and wants you to change and do some things different, that's what begins to get threatened. My spiritual or my religious security that I've had all these years, the way that I've been a Christian, the version of the Bible I've read, the songs that I've sung, the church denomination that I've attended, the clothes that I've worn to church, the way I've related to people in church, the worship station I listen to on the radio, etc., etc. When Jesus begins to go after deep fears, it's that thing that we will rally to protect, as if we have our identity of who we really are attached to that. And so that's what they're trying to protect right here. They're afraid of that being taken from them. And then their nation, to me, represents their cultural or their social identity. I mentioned it already that when our kids are growing up, we have to grow up with them. We have to change and adapt with them. So when Jesus wants to begin to work in our lives and address fears in our life, and we have to start to grow, we're going to want to protect and preserve our social and our corporate identity. The people I'm with right now, the friends I have, the church I have, the political group I'm a part of, the clubs that I'm in, the sports that I've done, all these people that I'm used to in my life. What if Jesus wants to start meddling with it and says, at this stage in your life, they're bad for you, or they're not good for you, or it's not the best place for you, or I don't really want you listening to that anymore, or I don't really want you to read that stuff anymore. I want you to trash your TV, for example. Heaven forbid. It's part of the American dream, having cable TV, right? What if he says that? Because that is the stuff he'll say. Because sometimes when we listen to the stories and testimonies of great preachers and missionaries and pastors, and we think, you know, we hear these great things of spiritual success, if you like, or building churches and lots of people getting saved or miracles and things, and we think all that stuff's out there for them, and it's that we want to see these grandiose things that God is doing. But I've had a thought over the last few months, and I've coined it this way: it's the little differences that make all the difference. It's the little differences that make all the difference. That's why it will seem so inconsequential and easy to make an excuse for deep-rooted fear if God says, turn off the cable. Switch it. Don't just switch it off tonight. Cancel your cable. Cancel your internet. God doesn't want me to do that. He knows I need to read the Drudge Report every day. Or whatever. CNN. Right? I can't do something ridiculous like that. David's been doing really well actually recently and losing some weight and dieting. And he and I and Fiona were talking about it in Scotland. Just that's a good example, because when you eat and the things that you eat, it's the little differences that make all the difference. Sometimes we go for the radical big thing. It's those small things like that that God wants to talk about in our lives that goes to deep and big, subtle fears. And he might ask you, there's a fear in you. That's why you can't let go of watching soccer every day, Jim. Reading the news every day. Watching TV. Whatever it might be. They're just easy examples to pick out. I'm not saying that's particularly your thing. But why not listen to the Holy Spirit about what might be your thing? It could be anything. But it will probably be small. Jesus will start meddling and you'll start feeling like, but it's like, what's the point? It's not a big deal. I have one glass of wine, you know, a week. What if he says, I don't want you to drink wine anymore? Just don't. It could be a number or a million and one different things that where he might start to meddle where it makes all the difference. Here's a couple more clues. So if we're worried about losing our temple or our place, our spiritual identity, or our corporate or our social identity when fear comes up, here's what will start to happen. As Jesus begins to press at it more and more. Verse 51, right here. Caiaphas, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Here come the spiritual gifts. Here comes the religious posturing. Well, you know, I've been a prayer warrior for a long time. Or I've studied my Bible back to front and memorized it all. Or the Lord spoke to me and showed me this 20 years ago. And we start hiding behind spiritual gifts, spiritual training that we've had. And sometimes we're just afraid of a loss of freedom, a loss of privilege, because that's what's happening actually here. A loss of privilege, a loss of acceptance. That's a huge one. That's what I would say I probably struggle with the most, is the fear of the loss of acceptance. So that goes much deeper than all the other stuff that could be quite easily talked about. Verse 50. So the spiritual gifts come out. We try to hide behind spirituality. Then in verse 50, which is just before that, he said, you don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. There was actually some truth in this. That's exactly where Jesus was heading, was to die for the whole nation so that they wouldn't all perish. So there's half-truths in our justification to hide our fear. Maybe some whole truths, but they're misinterpreted and misplaced, just put up as a smokescreen, and then here's what follows after it. With the partial truth and the spiritual gifts comes the witchcraft in our own lives. We start manipulating. That sounds like a heavy word to say that, doesn't it? Christians involved in witchcraft. Never. But we do it all the time. We don't call it that, but that's what we do in a lot of how we behave. Because when we start manipulating, I don't mean casting spells and all that. When we start manipulating through intellectualism, look, he says it things like here, don't you know nothing at all? He's intellectualizing now. You stupid people. Basically, how he says, I see this a lot in Britain, Scotland, England, where I come from. This is used a lot. Well, I'm much smarter than you. You can't even talk properly. You know, you don't even have proper grammar. Missing the whole point of what's being talked about. Intellectualizing. He's doing it right here. Don't you know nothing at all? And throws out some half-truths. Emotionalism. Something else that we get into. And then comes prejudice and hate and judgment that follow with it. Finally, to the point where all of this prejudice and hate and judgment that they have that has built up through this conversation or this meeting of the Sanhedrin that's happening right here, after a miracle, after a supernatural, awesome thing that's happened, notwithstanding the fact that somebody's life has just been restored. A whole family have just been restored and had a loved one returned to them. And that's all getting missed in this story. They're heading towards, rapidly towards, a judgment that they're going to make about Jesus to shut down what he's confronting in their life that will actually bring them life. And so they judge him, and then it comes to verse 53, where it says, from that day on, from the day that Lazarus was raised from the dead, from that day on they plotted to take his life. Fear is what led to this nonsense. Deep-rooted fear leads to nonsense in our lives. And then they have a self-fulfilling prophecy. They're going to make it happen. They start plotting then to fulfill what he just prophesied. Don't you stupid people know that it's better for one man to die for the whole nation? So, let's plot to take his life. And we end up doing this, maybe not as directly as this right here, but a lot of times we make it happen. There's a scripture in Job. I know this is not exactly the context for it, but he says, the thing I feared most has come upon me. And a lot of times when fear is driving our lives, if you find yourself, the worst thing that you could imagine keeps happening to you and happening to you and happening to you, it's because you're living perhaps by another kind of faith, which is fear. What does the scripture say? In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Don't raise your hand. But has anybody ever had that definition applied to something that's bad going to happen? I'm sure that I'm going to die if I do this. I'm sure I'm going to lose my job if I do that. I'm sure my kids are going to hate me. And you become sure of what you hope for and certain of what you don't see. And you start saying it over and over. And repeating it, and that's faith. You're believing it's going to happen. And lo and behold, how many times does it actually happen? Right? It works. Faith of another kind. Fear. It's still faith. But it's faith in the worst of things instead of faith in the best of things, which is what God has for you and me. Our faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust him and we look at what he's done on the cross for us and through his resurrection, is that God has prepared for us the best of things. But there's always an agenda somewhere of the enemy for you to believe for the worst of things. And to take that gift of faith that God has given you and apply it in the wrong way, being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see, and start coming to ridiculous conclusions. Like this party or that party is going to ruin America. I'm a foreigner, forgive me, but it sounds somewhat, sometimes ridiculous. America will be ruined if this guy gets in or if that guy gets in. Even if it were, there's something deeper personally that God is going for in our lives in this season. All the time, of what He's wanting to do in our souls so that we don't get caught up in this trap like what these people were doing right here. Racing towards a judgment and an idea where you miss the whole point. When I say it's easy for me, but I live here, I've lived here 15 years and I'm not going anywhere. I love it here. I love this country. I love being in it. There's something about this point that's interesting to me. I mentioned it earlier. By AD 70, right now when we're talking in this story right here, it's about AD 30 to 33, somewhere about there. So about 40 years later, the temple was destroyed and the nation was dispersed. And it was the very thing that God used to spread the gospel throughout the world and to save this nation. The very thing that they were afraid of the most, they just put the wrong handle on it. And it did eventually come. The thing they feared most came upon them. And yet, doesn't the scripture say that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? So even in the worst of things, if we didn't expect for them and we didn't plan for them and we're trusting that He has a great and awesome plan for life and salvation and for rescue and for living with Him without fear. When the gospel was announced through Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, Luke 1:74, he says, he's blessing God and saying all these great things about God. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord Almighty that has come to rescue us from the hands of our enemies so that we might serve Him without fear." When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, it was awful. It was brutal. They annihilated everybody that was in there and they tore that temple so there was not a single stone. I can't remember the name of the emperor now. I'd be guessing Titus or something. Not a single stone left in that temple. Completely destroyed. And yet it was from there that the Christians and the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and the gospel spread and took over the whole of Europe and the whole of the Roman Empire. The very ones that they were afraid of were being subdued and affected by the power of the message of the Messiah. So my point is that whatever's happening in America or whatever's happening in your domain, in your kingdom that might be Rome, which might be your house, your job, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, whatever it appears like it might going to be on the outside, God is aiming to drive fear out of your life so you can live with Him rescued, as it says in Luke chapter 1, without fear, but hoping for the best of things for the rest of your life. I want to conclude a little bit with this. If you want to go later on, go to Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. There are four little stories in there that follow each other. I'm going to flip to it because I want to read it to you because this will be a good way for us to conclude. God's confronting of our fear, like He did it with this nation of people right here in this story, is very different from the way that we think He's going to confront it. And we can believe it's the worst of things when it's actually the best of things for us. Here's Mark, chapter 4 and 5 in Mark. We have the story of the disciples going across the lake on the boat, and the storm comes up. And here's what Jesus says to them: "Why are you so afraid?" That's His words to us in storms. In the storms of life, why are you so afraid? There's no need to be afraid. And then He gets off the boat. He gets onto the other side. There's a demon-possessed man who's right there. And it says that nobody can subdue him. He lives in the tombs. Jesus heals him. And it says the people see him in his right mind and they were afraid. They see a man healed of demons and they're afraid. There's all these different opportunities and seasons of life where fear is lurking. And there's the opportunity to be afraid. But Jesus has healed this man and given him his life back. And then he leaves there and he's on a walk. And the story of the sick woman who comes and touches him. And it says that she comes trembling at his feet. She says she's trembling with fear. She's sick all these years and she's seeking out Jesus, the Son of David, as it's talking about in this story. The one who can deliver them. But yet she's afraid to go to Him, to address Him, to be confronted by Him, to be helped by Him. Jesus touches her and heals her. And this is what He says to her and what He says to us. Whatever circumstance, situation, or life you're in, whatever it feels like or looks like, He's saying, go in peace. Go in peace. And then it ends where He's got the man whose daughter is dying and she ends up dead. And He's on His way with this guy to his home to pray for this little girl. And everybody's saying, "Oh, don't bother the teacher anymore. You're wasting your time, etc." And this is what He says to the guy: "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe. There are numerous occasions and opportunities in life to be afraid and to let fear dominate and rule. But Jesus, our Master, our friend, our Deliverer, comes that we might live with God without fear. And I want to just say this to conclude then, because I want to talk about this probably in the next couple of weeks. I'm speaking next week and the week after. Don't think that fear is praying and asking God just for more faith. Fear, remember, is another kind of faith. So it's not so much that we need faith. The Bible says that perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So if we're praying for more faith, that's not necessarily going to help us. What we need to be asking God for, and I want to encourage you to ask God for when we pray in a minute, is to help you understand His love for you in that place and in that circumstance where you're afraid. Because love is the opposite of fear. It casts it out. Because the Scripture says fear has to do with punishment. And as I've tried to understand what that means, this is the best handle I can put on it. Why am I... Fear has to do with punishment. And love casts it out. So as I've thought that through, this is how I understand it. If I think God is going to punish me, or God is against me, or God is going to hurt me, or the circumstances of my life are signs that God is doing something bad to me, and that He doesn't care, and that He doesn't love me, I'm afraid. Why wouldn't I be? If I think God is against me anywhere, in any circumstance, or any relationship in my life, of course I'm going to be afraid. But that's what that scripture is saying. His perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. What that means is your punishment has been taken. Jesus died on the cross and was punished for your sin and for mine. Isaiah says, the punishment that brings me peace was upon Him. So I get to live in peace right now, like He says right here to this woman, don't be afraid, go in peace. Your punishment, my punishment has been taken, which means God has proven His love, there's nothing to fear. So if I'm broke, if I'm sick, if I'm lonely, if I lost my job, if my candidate doesn't get in, if my kids don't do what I want, if something happens awful to me, I don't have to live in fear of it. I live through it with the peace of Christ reigning in my heart. And that happens because, not just because I did some mental gymnastics and quoted some scriptures, it's because He says this, surely I am with you to the end of the age. It's because His presence is with us. That's what happened in the boat. He was there. That's what happened with the demoniac. He was there. The woman bleeding, He touched her. The man with the dead daughter, He went to her home and touched her. Because He's there. He's with us. He's present. And that's what brings us peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Him in us is where the peace is. So if we walk with Him, it's all good. Amen. Okay, let's pray.